Actually wrote this message a couple of weeks ago, sitting in a basement room at the courthouse because I had been called for jury duty. And that was one of the least productive couple of days of my life, but also one of the most productive couple of days of my life. So I never got called. I never had to do anything except go, show up, park, and then sit in a room for 8 hours, and then they're like, you can go home. But during that time, I took time out to write this message, and I was so excited because it was like Wednesday, and I was done for the week. Usually it's like Saturday night, and I'm putting the finishing touches on everything, because Saturday is the first full day that I've had to actually go through everything, and you know, I'm not trying to do things last minute, but I'm just like going through it for the final time. And this, so it's like I've already put, you know, 15 hours into this, and it's only been 3 days. And then I realized Wednesday evening, I don't even preach on Sunday. So that tells you how frazzled I have been the last about, you know, month or so. So it was really good to be able to get away the week before last and to kind of have a long weekend off. So I thank you guys for the opportunity to be able to do that, for Pastor Hsu for preaching. And so now I had to come back to what was to me a message that I'm like, I've already done that. I need to move on to other things. But we're starting today on... We're going to be going over the last couple of parables, because for the last about 6 months, I realize, it's been since about mid-January, we've been going through different parables of Jesus. Now, we've not gone through every single parable. There are about 50 or so total in Scripture. But we have hit on all of the different thematic elements of parables. But by the time we finish this series, you will by and large know the stories of Jesus, even though we've not gone through every one, because some of them are only a verse or two, and we have kind of taken the most prominent of each different theme, whatever that theme may be, and taking a look at that parable. So when we get to the end of this, by about the middle of July, you will have had a pretty comprehensive education on the stories and the parables of Jesus. And these are the things that almost a quarter of everything that Jesus said in the New Testament was spoken in a parable. So these stories are very important to Jesus. They're very important to his ministry and how he relates people to the message of the gospel. And the parable that we're discussing today is one of the most well-known parables in all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I'm sure Chris can attest to this, that there are a number of hospitals that have the name Good Samaritan, Samaritan, they're in the title, and they take that from this very story. There are ministries such as Samaritan's Purse, which takes their name from this title. So when we hear the word Samaritan, the almost default definition in our language is someone who is kind to another person, someone who helps somebody out financially or medically. We have this image of someone who is if we called someone a Samaritan, we'd be like, oh, thank you. You know, he's a very good person. He helps people all the time. He's a Samaritan. He's a good Samaritan. But that isn't what you would have heard if you were a first century Jew. Because if you were called a Samaritan in the first century, that wasn't a compliment. As a matter of fact, at least one instance in Scripture, the Jewish leaders, they come to Jesus and they're like, isn't it true you're a Samaritan? And they're not being like, yes, you're a good person who helps other people. Now, you know, they don't have anything good in mind when they're calling him this. The Samaritans were a hated group of people. And the reason for this was because the Samaritans were a people group that had been imported into the land by the Assyrians. So in the whole realm, in the whole scope of Israelite history, then you have around 700 BC, the nation of Israel has been divided at this point into the nations of Israel and Judah. And the nation of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians. And the people are dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. This is what the Assyrians did. Whenever they conquered a nation, they didn't leave the people there. You know why? Because if you leave the people there and their land, they still want that land. But if you take the people to a different land and you scatter them out, you keep them from having any real power, because now they're in a place where they don't know the language, they don't know the culture, there's only a few of their friends, there's only a few people who they know, and there's never really any chance to gather together, to bind together for revolution, because they're just so spread out. So this is what the Assyrians did. Now this left a problem, because now you just have this nation of Israel, you know, land flowing with milk and honey, and it's empty. Well, the Assyrians, all they did was the next time they conquered a place, and they spread the people out, and they took some of those people and they put them in Israel. And they conquered a place, they took some of those people and they put them in Israel. So pretty soon in the nation of Israel, you had not a group of people who were Jews, but a group of people who were a mix of nationalities, a mix of races, from the Middle Eastern area. And eventually, as time begins to wear on, they not only worship the gods that they worship, the false gods that they worshiped in their homeland, but they also take upon themselves the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the one true God. But they don't worship Him in the one true way. They just kind of add Him into their kind of polytheistic religion, that this is where the Jews lived, and the Jewish God was Yahweh, so we're living where the Jews lived, so our regional God, the God who's in charge of this little area, it must be Yahweh, so we need to worship Him. So for about 700 years, the Samaritan people, they kind of crafted this pseudo-Jewish religion and kind of followed Yahweh, kind of done things their own way, and if you spoke to a Samaritan in the first century, they would say that they had the one pure, unadulterated, true religion, and not the Jews who returned from Babylon and the dispersion. So the nation of Judah, a couple hundred years later, 500 BC, they too were carted off, destroyed by Babylon, but they were kept in one place. So when they returned to Babylon, they found that these Samaritan people had already kind of taken over. So by the first century, you've got almost 500 years of sort of clashes back and forth. When Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, the people that come against him are all ancestors of those first century Samaritan people. Sanballat, Tobiah, those are Samaritan kings, Samaritan governors. So you have all of this history between the Jews and the Samaritans, and none of it good. The Samaritans hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. So going into the first century, and both of these people groups are sort of subject to Rome. They're under Roman rule and Roman authority. Rome doesn't care if they hate one another so long as they don't fight it out. So you have this sort of uneasy Cold War between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people, and it just kind of sits there. And that's why if you were a good Jew, you wouldn't go to the land of Samaria. You would go from Galilee, you would go around across the Jordan, around Samaria, down to Jerusalem and Judea. So you have to know all this to understand when Jesus tells a story about a good Samaritan, that's a paradox. That's a contradiction in terms to the people that Jesus is talking to. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. This is a very countercultural and very powerful story that Jesus tells. And he begins it like this, and I just want to start with this. He begins with an expert in the law comes to him. This term isn't used very often in Scripture. He's not a normal scribe. He's not a normal Pharisee. But this term, expert in the law, is a very specific term. And very likely this is someone who is not only a religious scholar, but he has memorized the whole of the Torah. He has committed to memory the entire Old Testament. So he asked Jesus this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we're looking in Luke 10 if you want to look up in your Bibles. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, before I go any farther, if you were asked that question, how would you answer? Because very likely, being a Christian and knowing, you know, Paul, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of works, lest anyone can boast, you would seize upon what seems this individual's, this expert's fundamental misconception of ultimate salvation. Because you would say, aha, it's not what must you do to be saved. You don't have to do anything to be saved. It's Jesus that does it for you. You rely on the saving power, the sufficient grace of God to remove your sin, and they place you blameless before the throne. You don't do anything to be saved. So a typical Christian answer would be, what must I do to be saved? You might say, believe in Jesus. You might say, pray the sinner's prayer. You might say, like Peter here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. If you want to get a little more complex, you might tell this story. You might explain how there's this rift of sin between God and us. There's this debt that can't be repaid. It starts with Adam's fall on sin nature. You've been born into sin. You've got to get out of sin. There's no way for you to get out of sin. This isn't a debt that you can repay. So you have to rely on the grace and mercy of God, who's the only person who can pay it, and he pays it through the life of the Son of Jesus on the cross. Isn't that how Jesus should answer? But he didn't answer that way. In fact, you can look on the screen, he's asked this a couple of different times throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels, and he answers it a different way every single time. Luke chapter 18, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 22, 4 verses later, Jesus says, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Matthew chapter 19, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Next verse, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And then another one here, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 28, do this, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. As a matter of fact, the whole transaction in verse 26, 27 there is, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus puts it back on him. He says, you're the expert, you tell me. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Because if anyone knows the answer, you should know the answer. You've got it all memorized. And the guy answers with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. Do that. So this doesn't seem like the faith we know. Because it seems like Jesus is saying, well, you got to do something to be saved. You got to do something to be saved. Isn't it odd that Jesus seems like he gives a wrong answer to the one question he should be very qualified to answer? But it's important to realize that Jesus prefaces Each command with a question. So I've talked a lot about how Jesus uses his use of questions in his ministry. He did it to get the Jewish leaders to condemn themselves. You know, whose coin is this? Whose face, whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. We'll render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God's. He's done it previously in other occasions. He's done it in the parables of the vineyard, parables of the two sons. Based on how they answer, Jesus can then deal with the real question. So when Jesus encounters the rich young ruler and he says, you know, what can I do to be saved? And he comes with his good teacher. Then the question is, well, why do you call me good? Jesus asked. No one's good but God alone. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he throws this back on himself. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And that's how he answered. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a surprising answer for somebody who is a first century Jew. Because the answer is rooted not in obey the 613 laws in the Torah. The answer is not in make sure you keep all the feasts, do all the rituals, make all the sacrifices. But it's actually rooted in law. This guy seems like he's actually got it. And he's actually parodying the same answer that Jesus gave when he was asked by another teacher what the greatest two commands were. So if the conversation had ended with verse 28, we would have had a wonderful moral message, a very clear exposition of the gospel, and we would have been like, yes, somebody, one person in Israel actually gets it. But Jesus has been guiding the conversation toward this question of verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, there was a clear understanding then who God was. And if the two principles you have to do to inherit eternal life is love God and love your neighbor, well, we know who God is. Yeah, they were in clear agreement on who God was. God is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's called in the Old Testament the fear of Isaac, and that's just a wonderful phrase. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who drove out Israel's enemies. This is the God who judged them harshly yet loved them tenderly. The question isn't about Yahweh. They're in clear understanding about that. The question is about man. Who is my neighbor? Now Luke records not that the man had a question, not that he was confused, not that he wanted clarification, but he says the man wanted to justify himself. And the word here in Greek is diakio, which is the same word that's used to mean to make righteous. It's actually a salvation term. In Christ's salvation we are made righteous. It's the same word that Paul uses. So what Luke is saying here is that he asked this question because the expert in the law wants to make himself righteous in this matter. He wants to prove to Jesus that he has followed these commands. But here's the issue. What if Jesus' definition of neighbor is different than the expert in the law's definition of neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And to answer that, Jesus tells a story. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers. He was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" This is a fairly straightforward story, and already you're going, I make the connection. And he's asked, who is your neighbor? And there's obviously one person here who is a neighbor. This is great, Jesus. Very, very clear, very snappy story. There we go. But it has a very unusual protagonist. We have two potential heroes that walk by. Two people who, in Jewish society, would have been the main character. If you were telling the story. Because a priest walks by. And it is not only that they're walking by, but they're walking along the road, and they see, it's not even that they just pass the guy by, and they're like, I'm not a doctor, there's not really much I can do. I don't know, there's no cell phones, I can't call. But they actually step by the other side and walk along. I don't even want to look at it, I don't even want to deal with the problem at hand. And the Levite comes by, and he's got two, this is a guy who has high standing in society, and he walks by, and I'm going to walk over here on this side. But then in comes our unlikely hero, in comes the Samaritan, the despised half-breed Jew, he's not really a Jew, he follows a false religion, the vast ethnic, social, political, if anything, when the Samaritan comes by and he sees a Jewish person half dead on the ground, he should finish the job. Put him out of his misery, and he's half dead anyway, I might as well go ahead. You know, what does it really matter? And this is what you would expect. This is to portray the Samaritan as the hero. That's some severe shock value to the Jewish cultural mindset. It's deeply offensive. Deeply, deeply offensive to his listeners. But then Jesus goes on, now that he's got their attention, and he goes on to tell this expert in the law what it's like to be a neighbor. Now, the first thing that I notice here is that a neighbor gives of his time. Because this wasn't a quick fix. Hey, have you guys ever seen the VeggieTales version of this story? Because, you know, Larry the cucumber, he's wounded in the ditch, and the two other vegetables, the priest vegetable and the Levite vegetable, they just kind of hop by, and they're like, "We're so busy, busy, dreadfully busy. You've no idea what we have to do." They're so busy, they can't stop. Because, you know, they've got important priestly and Levitically things to do. They've got to get to Jerusalem, if that's the direction they're going, because it's their turn for the temple. Or they got to get back to Jericho, because that's where a lot of the priests live, because they got to get back and take care of their affairs at home. We are often very loath to give up our time. Especially in an unexpected manner. And studies show that only about 25%, just under 25% of the population engaged in any sort of volunteer work in 2015, last year. Those that did average about an hour a week. And those numbers are skewed by people who are older, retired, and have more time to give. This was a very convicting part of this message to write, because I wrote it while having to serve to volunteer for jury duty. So I'm sitting in a room with 300 people who don't want to be there. And they want to not be there even more than I don't want to be there. Because everyone's annoyed. You know why everyone's annoyed? Because they had to give up some of their precious time. Time is valuable. Time's important. We don't like it when it seems like our time is wasted. You know, well, they shouldn't have committed the crime then. They're guilty and let's go. They're wasting my time. That's worse than whatever that they did or didn't do. Do you know why our time is so important to us? It's because we never get it back. It's the only thing that we give, and once we've given it, it's gone. See, if we give away money, we can go out and earn more money. If we somehow lose our possessions, then we can regain those possessions. But time is the only resource you have that can't be returned to you. Once it's gone, it's gone. So giving of our time then represents a true sacrifice. It's literally sacrificing a portion of your life. It's a portion of your life. You don't get that back. For whatever person or thing or organization that you're volunteering for. So a neighbor gives of his time. Plan out time for others. Plan to be in communion, in community with others. Plan out time to help others. I'm going to say, just yesterday at last minute, we got a group of people together to go gather VBS supplies. Very last minute. Thank you, Jennifer, for helping me coordinate with that. And it's like this man is willing to give up their time immediately. About a month ago, we went to a Feed My Starving Children event. Thank you, Chris, for coordinating that. And we spent, a couple of hours, and we were able to help package meals to go to people that otherwise wouldn't have any food. Be intentional with your time. Give of your time. It's how you grow relationships. It's how you grow enablers. It's how you get stuff done. But you know, we're even loath to give of our time when it's scheduled and on the calendar. And you're like, okay, it's there. Saturday, 1 hour, I'm volunteering. And you're like, if I don't want to sleep in, I guess I can do that. But can you imagine this guy? Because he's just going along the road. He's going along this day. He's got somewhere to go. This wasn't a road that you traveled just for the fun of it. He was not just out for some afternoon stroll with nothing to do. He's going to either Jerusalem or Jericho. Either way he's going, he's got business to take care of. He's got business to attend to. And so he sees this guy, and this doesn't represent a small portion of his day. And it's not just like, "Do you need a band-aid? I have a band-aid. Here you go." This took time. All of his plans the rest of the day are gone. All his plans for the next day are gone. Everything in his life is now pushed back one day, at least. Because of this. There's no cell phones. He can't call the guy that he's meeting in Jerusalem and say, "Hey, I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be a day late." it involves a complete stoppage of whatever he was doing in his life. Days on pause, need to go. Now, I'm not saying don't have boundaries, because you can just set appropriate boundaries in your life. You can't just be on call 24/7 for everyone, anytime, everywhere. But are you willing to suddenly change your plans to help others? When was the last time that you unexpectedly, maybe even unwillingly, spent time to serve or help another person? I once read of a seminary professor, and whether this is true or not, I was not able to find out. The powers of Google failed me. But the story does circulate that a seminary professor, he is for an ethics class, and he had told his students, for your final, it's going to be one-on-one, the final is going to be oral, and you need to prepare a 10-minute speech on the Good Samaritan and his relation to ethics. And unbeknownst to all the students, who he had scheduled at various intervals throughout the day, he had hired an actor to, at the front of the building, pretend he was having a heart attack. Right at the front of the building, right at the time when he knew that the student would be going into the building to take the test. And not a single one of them stopped. Because they can't help him. They got a test to go to. This is their final. It's 50% of their grade. They got to go now. There's other people. Other people can help that guy. None of them passed the final. Because the final wasn't in the classroom. The final was in life. Be intentional with your time. You may be praying for opportunities. Say, God, give me an opportunity. Give me a chance to share the gospel. Give me an opportunity to show your love to others. And then you just pass by them when they come to you. You just walk right by on the other side. So the truth is, we do have time. We are a busier people, but we are a busier people by choice. We make ourselves busy. On average, and I'm not saying you, but on average, 4 hours of TV a day, a couple hours of social media, even more time just browsing it. Have you ever sat down at your computer to do something and then gotten up like 10 hours later and you never even opened the program that you sat down to open? I'm guilty of that. We say we value our time, but what we mean is we want our time for ourselves. We value our time, but that doesn't mean we're going to use it for valuable things. We value our time, but it's our time. So it's our time, it's good time, whether it's wasted or not. So be intentional with your time. If you value your time, make your time valuable. Spend time with God. Spend time volunteering. Spend time with your kids. Spend time with your family. Spend time with others. Don't look at it as a drain on your life, but look at it as an investment. When you give of your time, you are investing in others. You are investing in the kingdom, and it will pay dividends into that kingdom. So that old mantra is true, that the word love is spelled T-I-M-E. Now, second, not only does the Good Samaritan give of his time, but he also risks his safety. This is a very dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I could talk to you for like 10 minutes about why that is the case, because I've read all about it. It's like treacherous hillside, countryside, caves everywhere. This is where this group of people lived, and they were just kind of marauders. But we don't need to go into all that, because we already know that at least one person has been robbed very recently on this road. This is not a good road. This is a danger. You would not want to travel alone on this road. So, as the Samaritan is walking up, he's got to be thinking, I wonder how recently he was attacked. Are they just hoping that someone's going to stop and look at him and then I get stabbed in the back? Maybe he's faking. I'm just saying this is what I would do. If I was a marauder, if I was a robber, this is how I would do it. Lay someone on the ground, pretend that they're wounded, distract them, stab them in the back. Okay? Good thing I don't have any plans to become a robber, otherwise it wouldn't be good for y'all. So he's gotta be thinking that, you know, this, all of a sudden, you know, his senses are going off, he's alert, is this guy really hurt? Am I safe here? And the answer is no, he's not. So the clear principle here is to not just serve God within sort of the safe bubble, usually the safe church bubble. It shouldn't be limited to things that are totally safe. Now, I'm not saying go out and just be dangerous and do whatever you want. But our service to God often means getting outside of our comfort zones. And perhaps going even into literal battle zones. I recently read a book by the missions pastor of a church in Texas called the Austin Stone. And they decided that as a church, from within their church, in 5 years they wanted to deploy 100 missionary families. Not support 100 missionary families, but like raise up 100 missionary families from within their church to send out to various parts of the world. And at first they thought, this is a crazy goal. We'll never be able to do it. 4 years later, a year ahead of schedule, they deployed their 100th missionary into the mission field. So these are people that gave up suburban Austin, middle class, upper middle class lifestyles to go to Kuwait, to go to Syria, Iraq, Lebanon. And not all of them survived. One of those first families tells the story of standing at their kitchen sink, looking out the window, just kind of doing the dishes, and just feeling the need to, like, I need to not be at this window anymore, and just drop to the floor. And then an engine part came right through the door from a car bomb. Shrapnel covered their house. A year later, in Iraq, one of the family was executed at the hands of Al-Qaeda. See, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is not safe or pleasant or fun. Being a neighbor by necessity means making yourself vulnerable. But let's step back from the battlefield and let's start small. See, you become vulnerable, first of all, by simply engaging in community, by opening up yourself to other people. Let people see you for who you really are. Take the mask off. Confess your sins to others. Talk about your troubles and ask for prayer. Be open to that community of brokenness. Love means being vulnerable by definition. I've shared the C.S. Lewis quote before, but it bears repeating. It says, from the four loves, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything in your heart will be wrong and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. See, first you open up within your comfort zone, but then second, you step out of that comfort zone. Do something new. Volunteer outside of your area of expertise. Be willing to do the jobs that nobody else wants to do. Take risks for the gospel. Be willing to fail. Don't be afraid to share your faith. Do something for God that just gets your adrenaline pumping a little bit. Do something for God that makes other people go, are you sure you really are committed to the God? Like, is that really what you want to do with your life? See, if people are a little weirded out by the trajectory your life is taking for the gospel, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but I thought it could be a very good thing. You look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gave what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were those others who were tortured, refusing to be released, that might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. They were in chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Do you want to be the kind of person who ends up like that? Risk something for your faith. Stand up for what you believe in. I don't mean foolhardy. I don't mean expose yourself unnecessarily to unnecessary risk, but count the cost. Count the cost, because the gospel doesn't cost you anything. Then what does it really mean to you? So the Good Samaritan, he gives his time. He risks his safety. Now the last two very quickly. Third, he uses his skills. I was reading the book of Exodus the other day. It's a book of the Bible that we like to read the first maybe 10 chapters of, and then we get to the plagues, and we're like, oh, the plague, yay! And then we just kind of, whatever, they're in the desert, nothing ever interesting happens in the desert. And then we just kind of, oh, that's chapter 20, 10 commandments, okay, that's all. But a little later, if you keep reading, you get to what, to me, is such a profound part of Scripture. And they're building the tabernacle. Or rather, God is giving instructions for building the tabernacle. And it's a lot of this. And it happens in Deuteronomy again. We're going to need this curtain, and it needs to be this long, and made out of this material, and I want it to go like this. And then we're going to need a candlestick, and it needs to be this tall, and made out of this. And you're going to put a candle on it. And you're going to need to make this over here, and you need it like this, and no higher, this and no longer. You know, it needs to be have these dimensions. And God's being very specific with what he wants. And then in case you didn't get it in Exodus, it's repeated again for you in Deuteronomy. Why do you think this is? Why would so much of Scripture be dedicated to just telling you about the tabernacle? That has no relevance to my life, right? The tabernacle, we don't even have a tabernacle. We have the tabernacle, and then we got rid of it because it was temporary. We built a temple, but even now it's temporary. Now the temple of God is us. So what is he saying here? He's saying, this is very, very important to me, because this is where I am going to dwell. And when it comes to the building, not just of the tabernacle, but of the very Ark of the Covenant, he says this: the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. So these two men, Bezalel, Aholiab, these aren't priests. These aren't pastors. These aren't Levites. These are just guys. These aren't white-collar, these are blue-collar guys. You know, these guys, they work with their hands. They get their hands dirty. They're carpenters. They're silversmiths. If you transfer to them today, and these guys are like the contractors, the construction workers, you may think that your profession or that your talents have no religious connection, no religious connotation whatsoever, that you cannot serve God through what it is that you are good at doing, through what it is that you get paid to do. But God would say differently. Because here are these guys, and their jobs have no religious connection. There's nothing inherently, that they can see that they can connect to the church or connect to the temple from what they can do. And yet here they are. It's not the priests. It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. It's not any of the Levites. It's these guys who get to craft the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God himself would sit. They literally make the house of God. You don't just have the opportunity to use your vocation for God. You have the command. God's created you with inherent talents that you can cultivate. He's given you spiritual gifts that you can use. He's given you a purpose to fulfill. See, here is the secret. There is no such thing as the secular life for the Christian. There cannot be any distinction between what you do, the vocation you have, and who you are in Christ. So when the Good Samaritan bandages the wounds of this injured man, he's showing signs of obvious skill. Now, I'm not saying he was a doctor. We don't know from the text whether he was or not. And Jesus is telling us. So all we know is that, you know, he has the bandages. He has the oils. He has the ointments. He has the means. He's ready for an emergency. He has all these materials prepared, and I don't know, if I was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, I probably would have left the bandages at home, you know, I just would have been like, I'm probably not going to need them. But this guy came prepared, and he had skill, and he knew what he was doing, because this guy was, this is, you know, almost dead, and he doesn't end up almost dead at the end, so the, you know, everything they did must have worked. Here he is, he's using his skills for the kingdom. He doesn't hand the guy off to somebody else. He doesn't just be like, well, you know, I'm not a bandaging expert, so, you know, I'll take you to somewhere, but then I'm just going to leave you there. No, he has those skills. He's like, I have the skills. I have the means. I have the resources. Here you go. I'm going to take care of you. So the Good Samaritan, he gives his time. He gives his safety. He uses his skills. And lastly, he spends his resources. It's this sudden and unexpected stuff. It doesn't just mess with this time schedule, this time frame. This also is a financial problem. This is a financial difficulty for this man. Jesus says specifically that at the very least it cost this man 2 denarii, which a denarius, singular, denarii plural, would be about the equivalent of the average of 1 day's wage. So 2 days' wage is what the Samaritan is unexpectedly and suddenly just giving up. Not to someone who was his friend, but to someone who ethnically, religiously, politically, culturally was his enemy. We put that into modern terms, and it's a, if you take the average, like median salary, you know, let's just figure, say $150 a day. How many of you wouldn't give $300 to a stranger's medical bill starting just right now? How many of you, even if it was your friend, even if you knew them, wouldn't you like, God, you know, I don't know, you know, he's got insurance. This is his enemy. This is his enemy, and he's like, okay, just, there you go. And then he says, you know, if it's more, I'll be back, and I'll pay more, you just let me know. So to be a good neighbor, you gotta be willing to put your money to work. And I don't mean tithes and offerings, because giving the church is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. It's necessary. It's needed. And the church has a responsibility to take the funds that we gather in to then disperse and spread for the glory of the kingdom of God. But this isn't about the local church organization. This is about the global church body. This is isn't the money that the Americans tithe money. This isn't his offering money. This is extra added above and beyond. See, be generous. Be generous. Be unexpectedly and suddenly generous. Find a time. I'm starting off, schedule it out. Decide once a month we're going to be unexpectedly generous in some area. You pick the area. I won't micromanage. Be unexpectedly generous, suddenly generous, in some area. Now Jesus ends his story. He has given his 4 areas of neighborliness. Neighbors give their time, neighbors risk their safety, neighbors utilize their skills, neighbors give their resources. And then he concludes, and he asks this question. And it's an obvious question. Yeah, this man is an expert in the law that he's talking to, right? Okay? There's an obvious question that Jesus asked. So, out of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which one of the three was the neighbor? And you're like, this is like 5-year-old Sunday school level. Like, you could take a 3-year-old that's never heard the story before. And so long as they know what the word neighbor means, they're going to understand. They're going to be able to answer this question. This is a elementary, rudimentary question. Which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the man and the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Pay attention here, because this is very important. Who is the expert in the law referring to? The Samaritan. Now, he can't even say the term. He doesn't even, because he says, the Samaritan was the neighbor, the Samaritan was the one who had mercy. You wouldn't want to associate anything good with Samaritan. So he can't say it. The one. Let's forget in the story is a Samaritan, completely irrelevant to the story, Jesus. You could have made him a Jewish person, it wouldn't have changed the moral of the story at all. Why'd you make him a Samaritan? Stupid story, 2 stars on Amazon. The one who had mercy on him. So then, a neighbor is someone who shows mercy and kindness to you. Are you following? Which one was a neighbor? The one who had mercy. A neighbor is one who has mercy, shows kindness. Okay. But then what was the other original question? And the one before the story. What must I do to be saved? And the answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So under the definition of neighbor, the way the expert in the laws put it, your neighbor is someone who shows mercy and kindness to you. Therefore, the response to Jesus' command is love those who show mercy and kindness to you. That's a very easy thing to do. It's a bit of a weird story, you know, the Samaritan is the main character, this doesn't really fly, I don't get it, Jesus, but the expert in the law, he comes away from it, and you know, his theology's not really changed. Okay, I love God, and then I love people who like me. I can deal with that, you know? Because it's a story, it's not like the Samaritan is real, it's not like he's actually going to go around helping people, because he's a Samaritan. So I don't have to worry about actually loving a Samaritan, because they wouldn't love me. So you see, I can deal with this. The answer doesn't change the expert in the law's theology, he's just going to go out and he's going to love those that are neighborly to him. But then, that's not the end of verse 37, I tricked you. Jesus has one more response, and this is like the greatest twist ending in storytelling history. He says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. See, he inverts the paradigm. The question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says that's not the question you should be asked. And the question that you should be asking is, how can you be a neighbor? The question is not, who is my neighbor so that I can love them? The question is, be a neighbor and love everyone. Even those who hate you. The question is not, alright, are they being kind to me? Because after they are, I'll be kind to them. See, if we took that approach, nobody would ever be kind to anyone. We'd all be waiting on the depression. Okay? We'd be waiting on that, you know, okay, who's going to make the first step? Who's going to take the first move? And no one ever do it, because you're always waiting on the person. They're like, okay, well, if they're nice to me, I'll be I deal with this with little kids all the time. Well, I'll be nice to them if they'll be nice to me. Well, I'll be nice to them if they'll be nice to me. Let's be nice to one another. Someone's got to make the first step. If no one's willing to make the first step, you never get anywhere. And Jesus is saying, don't go looking for people who already like you to love. Go out and look for people who hate you to love. Because that's how you change hearts. And that's how you change minds. And that's how you change lives. The end result isn't Samaritans are your neighbors. The end result is you should be a neighbor to a Samaritan. So this has profound implications in our theology and in our practice. It means that your kindness, your grace, your mercy, your love, it's unconditional. You don't see if someone loves you first. You don't see if someone's kind to you. You initiate that relationship of neighborliness. So the end result really is as simple as the teacher in the law made it. Love God, love others. And do you know why you love others? You love others out of an extension of loving God. Because that's a person that God made in His image. You can't love God and then hate His reflection. Live lives of called out service to God. Live lives that are not your own, but lives that are given over to the glory of God and to the advancement of His kingdom. St. Patrick was a 5th century missionary to Ireland. And if you know anything about St. Patrick, you probably just know it's a day in March where lots of people get drunk and the beer is green. Because that's what we've turned that man's life into. But he was a 5th century missionary to Ireland. He ultimately died a martyr's death. And we now celebrate his anniversary in a way that he would not even recognize. Here's a hymn that he wrote, and I want to close with this. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. Christ be beside me, Christ be before me, Christ be behind me, King of my heart. Christ be within me, Christ be below me, Christ be above me, never to part. Christ on my right hand, Christ on my left hand, Christ all around me, shield in the strife. Christ in my sleeping, Christ in my sitting, Christ in my rising, light of my life. Christ be in all hearts thinking about me. Christ be in all tongues telling of me. Christ be the vision in eyes that see me and ears that hear me. Christ ever be. May we grow ever closer to Christ and grow ever greater in sharing and communicating and spreading His love by first being a neighbor to those who are around us. Let's pray. Father, we call on You today and ask that You give us the art of neighborliness. That You call us with Your holy calling to be compelled to be more like You. To give of our time, to risk our safety, to use our skills, to give of our resources, that our lives would not be our own in self-centered, that they'd be Yours, and that they'd be other-centered, that our lives be extensions of You. That's what we want. That our lives on this earth be an extension of You. Father, empower us for the journey. Give us those opportunities. Help us overcome those obstacles that we know will arise. Keep us safe, but don't keep us too safe. Challenge us. Give us a vision for our lives that seems just a little bit crazy. A vision for our lives that requires faith in You to fulfill. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things. Amen. Thank you.